Hebrews chapter 12. I will read to you verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We have here in this passage an encouragement, an exhortation to us to continue on in our race, to press forward with patience and endurance, looking unto Jesus as our example, and also as our strength, as the one who has begun our race and the one who will give us the strength to continue that to completion. We have here in this passage the metaphor of a contest or a race. That word race, the connotation of that word race in verse 1 is of a contest. The Olympic Games that we know of now, this tradition of these things began many, many years ago, and they occurred in the ancient Greek and Roman Empire. They had contests, they had races, something that everybody would have been acquainted with, would have known about. They would have been able to understand the idea of someone going out and setting out on a race. And so here, the book of Hebrews, it sets before us this metaphor so that we might consider that we ourselves are in a race of a sort. We ourselves have something, have an undertaking before us, which requires our dedication, requires our focus, it requires an exertion of effort, and it requires a continuance through difficulties that may tempt us to go aside to the left or the right. And so, in this metaphor, we have today before us this image. But it begins with this picture, this encouragement, that says we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Remember what we are on the heels of as we come to chapter 12 of Hebrews, is this great laying forth of examples from the history of God's people, of those who through faith endured, through faith pursued fellowship with God, through faith pursued the purpose of God and obediently followed him, even when their eyes couldn't see the fulfillment of those things, but by faith they pressed onward. That word witness, the word there is the word martyr. The word martyr, someone who testifies, someone who is a witness of something. And these people that went before, these brothers and sisters that endured, they are witnesses of the promises of God. They are witnesses of the power of God in their lives, of the salvation of God, of God's faithfulness to fulfill that which he declared would happen. When we look at the life of Abraham and Sarah, what do we see? We see a testimony of the faithfulness of God. We see that though for many years, up until a great old age, they did not lay their hands on the fulfillment of God's promise to give them a seed who would be the heir through whom his promises would come. Though for ages, for many ages, they did not have a child. Yet, in fulfillment of God's promise many years before, at the appointed time, God gave them Isaac. And he fulfilled his promise. So we see they are a witness of the promises of God. They are also a witness of the power of God. Because when God did give them a child, God in his patience and in his purpose, God purposed to do it when it had become impossible by all human means and by all human understanding. Only then did God see it good to bring to pass the fulfillment of his promise. So we see that in their lives, they are a witness of the power of God. And so it is with all of these that are listed. We see the power of God wrought by their hands. Gideon was mentioned. Well, Gideon, it says, through faith that he subdued kingdoms. Through faith he obtained victories in battle. And when you look back and you see how these things unfolded, you see that it was amazing occurrences that happened in fulfillment of these things. Gideon went with 300 men up against thousands and was victorious. And we see in that the power of God on display. And so we see that these are witnesses. And that's what the word martyr means. And we use the word in English to speak particularly about someone who has sealed the testimony of their witness with their own life. So when someone is a martyr, and this usage, this isn't just a modern usage. That word martyr, it came very early in the history of Christianity to be associated with those who sealed their testimony with their blood. Because it was such a common occurrence for those that followed the Lord Jesus, of those that testified of his word. So that it seems the overwhelming majority of the disciples, the apostles, those that followed after, it says above 500 witnesses that saw Jesus after his resurrection. Most of those people died for their faith. Most of them died. From what we know from history, it seemed that at least 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred, were put to death. Some of them we see that happening even before the New Testament comes to its close. James is slain with the sword. Stephen, he's one of the first. He's stoned because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. And so this is something that would have been fresh in the minds of those that would hear or read these words written to the Hebrews. They would see that there lay before them to be one who would follow in the path of Jesus meant to be despised by the world. And sometimes it meant to be put to death, to suffer. And so they have set before them Jesus Christ, who it says suffered outside the camp. He was cast out. He was an outcast from the people in positions of power and authority and respect, the Pharisees and the chief priests. Jesus, they were envious of him, and they put him to death. And the followers of Jesus are told to expect that if they follow him, they will experience a similar path. But they're encouraged to press on, knowing that at the end is glorious reward and treasure for those that follow, though it's not one of an earthly type. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We have them, their example, testifying to us of the glorious power and promises of God. And so, with this in mind, we are encouraged to press on in our race that it says is set before us. Well, if we are called to run a race, it is natural for us to ask, to what are we running? What is the great purpose? What is the great end to which we strive? What is the ultimate purpose of our lives? And not just our lives here on this earth below, but of the salvation to which we have been called, the salvation which we have been given. What is the end to which it presses onward? For this, we have so many things that we might consider as answers. We might say, well, it is the salvation that God promises. It is to go to heaven. It is to enjoy that heavenly existence after death. And there are so many things that we might speak of, but the central thing of importance is this. It is that we would be united in oneness with God. This is what Jesus prayed for his people, for his disciples. In John chapter 17, it describes, it records for us the words that the Son prayed to the Father while he was here below. He prayed for his disciples. He represented them before God, before the Father. And so when we read in Hebrews about Jesus being the great high priest of his people, we can imagine many glorious things of him entering into the sanctuary in heaven itself and representing his people before his Father. And we have, along with that, we have the very words that he prayed when he was here below, that the Son prayed to the Father for his disciples. In John chapter 17, he prayed many things for his disciples, for those that he had called. In John 17, verse 14, it says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here we see again this theme, this reality, that there is an enmity between the world and God. There is a hatred there. We don't have to look any further for proof of that hatred than the life and experience and ultimate end of Jesus himself. Here is the purity of God, the beauty of God, the very image of his person, the brightness of his glory among us. You know, if I go somewhere and I preach God's word, or I meet somebody and I talk to them and I speak the truth to them, there's always the possibility that my own shortcomings, my own inability to express those things, or my own flaws might be a bad example, might cast a bad light upon the truth. And so there may be times where one might be excused for not listening to what I said because it came from a flawed vessel. But with Jesus, you had the very perfection of God in the midst of people. So how they respond to him is the true revelation of the condition of the heart of man. And so it is, we need look no further for proof of that enmity, but Jesus himself expresses it here. He says, the world has hated me, and they will hate them. And the fulfillment of that is so true, as his disciples themselves would be put to death for his sake, would glorify him by the death that they died. He said as much to Peter later on, when he said to him, when you're young, you know, you went to and fro as you want, but when you're old, people would lead you where you don't want to go. And Peter himself would suffer that death, but he would do it willingly, even with a kind of joy that comes from knowing that he was counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that if the world hated him, that was nothing that hadn't occurred before, that it hated his Lord before him. Now Peter himself would write, he would write about this very thing, about suffering, in his letters. And he wrote about suffering. He said, you know, there's nothing praiseworthy if you suffer for doing evil. If you're a thief and you steal from someone and they punish you. If you're an adulterer and you suffer because of this. If jealousy leads to your harm or death, there's no praise in that. There's nothing to be proud of for suffering. Suffering for its own sake is nothing glorious. But if you suffer, he says, for righteousness' sake, that is something glorious. That is something praiseworthy. That is something pleasing in the sight of God. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so we see that the desire of God for us, in his wisdom, in his purpose, that we don't always understand, is not that we would be taken out of the world. He desires that we would be in the world, but not that we would be of the world. That is, that we would be here, living here, working here, speaking here, interacting here, relating here. To be in this world, to be a light, to be a testimony. And in his good time, he will take us from this world. But it is his purpose for us, for a season, to be here. And we may not always understand it. We may think, God, why, if you have called us to yourself, why leave us here in the midst of these trials and these temptations and working in things that might to us sometimes seem futile? But God has a good purpose in it. In God's wisdom, he desired it. He desired for his disciples not that they would be taken out, but that they would be remaining pure, that they would be remaining unspotted by this world. Sanctify them, he says, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And the picture begins to become more clear. And when we look to Jesus himself, we can see the purpose more of his followers, the mission to which we've been called. Jesus, the Son, was sent into the world. He lived in a spotless heaven in perfect fellowship with his Father, and yet he was sent down below because he had a mission to which he was called. He had a calling to come, one to bring salvation to the world, and his disciples are sent out just as he is sent. They are sent with the power of God to go forth into all this world and to proclaim that glorious gospel of salvation, to proclaim the power of God, to turn the darkness into light, to open the eyes of the blind. Paul himself said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation, the eternal glory. And so he sends them forth, and he says, for thy sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, Jesus, in this prayer, he prayed for you and me. He prayed for every one who would believe on him through their word, through the word that the disciples would preach. You and I believe through the word. We might not have heard it preached by Peter or Paul, but we heard it preached by someone who heard it preached by someone, and on, or we heard it from the scriptures, which came to us through the Spirit of God working in those very disciples to record, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the glorious truths of God. And so Jesus prayed for us. But I pray for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus prayed for this, for his people, that they would be one, that we would be one. And not only that we would be one with one another, but he says that they also may be one in us. The profound nature of this truth is something I can scarcely express. It requires us to stand back or to fall on our faces and contemplate the glory of that. That in that glorious unity that exists in the nature of God, God has purpose for his people, oneness in unity with him, to be united to God. To be united in him. And the likeness of that unity is like the unity that's described as being between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That perfect harmony, love, and peace that has existed eternally in God. The qualities and the nature of God are things that are beyond our ability to fully understand with these finite minds. But one thing that has been revealed about the nature of God to us is that God exists in an eternal nature of relationship, unity, and love. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit exist in perfect harmony. This is a mystery to us, but it is a truth that is declared. And we see that love which is head between Father and Son and Spirit is a love that flows out from them and to us created in the image of God. This glorious destiny to which God's people have been saved. In Ephesians, Paul writes about the unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, he speaks about our destiny and God's purpose in his people, in the church. The purpose for which the ministry exists, the purpose for which there is teaching in the church, for which God called people and gave the church people to preach his word and to minister, all of these things are working toward one united purpose. He describes this in Ephesians 4, verse 13, when he speaks about the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, something that involves the entire body. You know, God gave teachers, he gave pastors, he gave evangelists, he gave the apostles. He gave these so that the church would be equipped with the truth, so that they would be taught, so that they would be exhorted, encouraged, so that we in the church might be equipped for the work of the ministry, for service to God. A work which is not just in those teachers, but in all of us, that we would be equipped for the work of the ministry, for what? For the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the church, of the body of Christ, to this end purpose, till we all come in the unity of the faith. This is something to which we are pressing, to which we are growing, to which God's working in our lives, in the church, is working toward the unity of the faith. That we might have perfect harmony. That we might have a mature faith in God and of the knowledge of the Son of God. A knowledge which ought to and to which purposes that it might encompass our whole being, that we would know him, that we would know him in our minds, that we would know him intimately in our hearts, in our spirits, our whole being, that we would grow and come to fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto, it says, a perfect man, a perfect man. That speaks of its completeness. Fully grown and fully mature unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does it mean to be a fully grown and mature human being? Perfect. What does it mean to be a perfect human being? It means to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's the end to which God has purposed his people. Romans 8 speaks of this. In the eternal plan of God. Romans 8, 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. When we look at Jesus, when we look at his character, his personality, his person, his holiness, his compassion, his love, his hatred of sin, when we look at him in all his beauty and perfection, we see what it is that a human being ought to be in fullness. And we see the destiny of God's people to be like Him. We, when the work of God's salvation is brought to its consummation, we will be like Christ. We will maintain our identity as ourselves. We will retain unique qualities which God has created in us, but we will be conformed to the image of Christ in His character, His love, His righteousness, His holiness. That is the end to which God's work in our lives is pressing us. And so as we press on in our race, we must understand what the purpose of it is, what the end of it is. It is to be like Christ. It is to be united with Him. It is to know Him and the power of His resurrection. And so we are exhorted. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There are many things that we can learn from this, but let me start at the end of that verse. Run with patience the race that is set before us. First of all, we see that this race in which we are in, this is not a race of our own design or our own intention. This is not a race that we have discovered for ourselves. We didn't set out to find ourselves and determine that this is the race in which we must be engaged, but this is a race which is set before us. A race which is set before us by God. It is according to His purpose. If it is not a race according to His purpose, if we are not running in the path that He has set before us, then we are not in a race worth running. We might strive, we might exert effort, we might press on, but if that pressing on is not in the path that God has set before us, then it is a road that leads to destruction. And so it is a race that is set before us, and we are called to run it with patience. With patience. This word conveys to my mind that the type of race we are in is more like a marathon than a sprint. Patience here doesn't imply just passive waiting, but it implies an endurance that we must endure for a long time. Let me read to you a quote from an exposition. McLaren's exposition, he writes this about this race that is set before us, in contrast to a leisurely traveler. He says, the traveler may go at his leisure. He may fling himself down to rest under a tree. He may diverge from the road. But the runner must not look askance, must not be afraid of dust or sweat, must tax muscle and lungs to the utmost. If panting, he is to reach the goal and win the prize. So very significantly, our writer here puts forward only one characteristic of the race. It is to be run with patience, by which great word the New Testament means not merely passive endurance, noble and difficult as that may be, but active perseverance which presses on unmoved, aye, and unhindered to its goal in the teeth of all opposition. And opposition indeed is something that the people of God will face in this world, in this life. The Hebrew believers were facing great opposition. There was great pressure, social pressure, religious pressure, pressure to return to the old things, to return to their people, many of whom rejected the Lord. And so they were faced with a great conflict, whereby there were going to be things in life where things that were pleasing to God would be hateful to the world, and things that might win the praise of men would be hateful to God. And this was before them. I mean, they lived in a time where there was pressure for them to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and turn aside from following him. And this is this temptation is something that is they are exhorted against and encouraged against many times in Hebrews. This is something that would have earned them the respect of some people, to forsake Christ, to deny him. And so the believer must have the attitude that Paul had. You know, when he said, if my goal was to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He understood that there are times when our service to Christ will bring us into conflict with man. And so there is opposition. There is temptation. There are many things. And we are called to lay aside, it says, every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Weights and sins will hinder us in our course. There are two things mentioned here, but you can get the image in your mind very easily. If you think about a runner, one who is to run a race in the Olympics, you know, and they go out there and they go out on that starting line and you see them ready to run, and they, you know, they have their little shorts on and they're wearing, you know, practically no weight at all, nothing to hold them back or hinder them. It would be pretty humorous if I was going to run a race and you saw me walk out there on the starting line and I was dressed like this in my suit. And maybe I have a backpack on. And I go out there and I say, I'm ready to run. You know, the clothes are, the pants that go all the way down, they're going to hinder me. These boots aren't going to be very helpful in running. They're heavier than sneakers. My backpack, they're weighing me down. It would make no sense. It would be foolish to go out and run a race with things holding us back. And that's what we're called to. As we run this race, don't be hindered by the things that can hold you down. Now, first of all, and this is perhaps the more obvious thing, sin, of course, will hinder us in our race. Sin will seek to pull us aside, to hold us down, to hold us back. Sin will push us anywhere but where we ought to be going. You know, when a runner runs in that race, they have their eyes fixed forward. They're looking to the finish line. I actually ran in a race when I was a kid at this track meet. And I went to this track meet, and me and two other kids in my age group lined up on that line. And this was a fairly short race, but, you know, we lined up on that line and they blow the whistle and we start running. And I remember I started running and one kid was just, he was so fast, he was out front, not looking back, and he was going to get first place. But as I was running along, I realized that, you know, that one kid was in front of me, but the other one was behind me, and I was going to get second place. I was going to get the silver medal, which was probably just a red ribbon. But I was running, and I'm like, I'm in second place. That other kid's behind me. And as I'm running, I remember I kind of look back to see. And as I'm looking back, turning my attention away, the other kid that was behind me runs past me. And I lost the race. And I think I lost the race because I did not keep my eyes fixed where they needed to be. It didn't matter what was behind me. I was leaving behind what was behind me. I should have been looking forward to the finish line, to the prize, to the red ribbon, to the thing in front of me. And we are, you know, that's just a metaphor of our race. But we are called to look forward. Look at the prize. The prize is Jesus. It's him. And he's our example. And he's the one that we can look to. And we can see how he ran. And we need to, you know, sin wants to tempt us away to look in any other direction than where we go. And sins are, in this context, the sin is the more obvious thing. You know, we can define what a sin is many times. A sin is a clear violation of God's word, of his law, and a sin you know, a violation of God's word is a sin for me, it's a sin for you, it's a sin in this circumstance, that circumstance, any circumstance. Sin, you know, disobeying God's word, disobeying his law. But it also speaks here about laying aside every weight. And these are the things that would hinder us in our race. And weights can be a little bit harder to define. Because a weight is something that will hinder us, but a weight is something that isn't of necessity in and of itself a sin in the right place, in the right context. You might wonder, well, what would be examples of these things? Well, we can give many examples, but the bottom line is, it's anything. Anything in this world can become a weight to us. Especially, we can abuse in our own hearts the good gifts that God has given us. And it isn't hard for us to imagine how in someone's walk, in their race, how even the blessings, it can be a relationship, a person. It can be work. It can be food. It can be alcohol. Things that God has given, God has created, and yet we abuse them. And so the problem ultimately isn't with the things. The problem is with our hearts. And what becomes weights can be dependent on our hearts. And so this takes maturity. It takes growth. It takes desire. Because when that runner desires to run that race, he's ready to cast off anything that would hinder him in that run. Anything that would hold him down or weigh him down. I like my boots, but if I'm going to run a race and I'm going to go out there and I need to be fast, I'm going to lay aside my boots. I'm going to lay aside my jacket so that I can run unhindered by those weights. So we have to examine ourselves. We have to ask ourselves, and we have to desire above all else that we would be able to run that race. This means it's not enough for us to look at our lives and say, of something we might be doing. It's not enough for us to ask, does God allow me to do this? Does God forbid that I do this thing? Well, that's a good thing to, that's a good place to start. If God forbids it, then we ought not do it. But we should go further. We should go further. We should say at this time, in this place, is this thing in my life, is it hindering me? Is it hindering me from the course that I ought to be running? And if it is, then the problem is in our hearts. Money, wealth, is another thing. It can be a great hindrance to us. God doesn't call everyone that follows him to renounce all possessions and live in a life of poverty. But there was a man that Jesus met once, where he said, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. For that man, his wealth, it was a great weight that hindered him from following Jesus. Wealth can be a blessing. It could be used for good. But we know from what transpired, we know from how that man went away. It says he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. Why was he sorrowful? He had before him the most glorious treasure of all, Jesus Christ. He should have been filled with joy. He should have been happy to say, oh, I could cast off anything to be with Jesus. But he was sorrowful because that great weight was weighing him down from his race. And so we must examine ourselves. We must ask God to show us, to reveal what it is. Because what's a weight to you may not be a weight to me or to someone else. And so we must lay aside every weight. And we must also lay aside sin. We must mortify the deeds of the flesh. Paul said he died daily. We must continue. If we are to press on toward life, we must die to the flesh. Because we live in this flesh, we live in a war zone. There is conflict between the flesh and the spirit. It says the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and the two are contrary to one another. so that you cannot do the things that you would. So we are called to live in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We must set aside sin. We must repent and continue to repent of sin. And how do we do this? Where do we get the strength? Where do we get the vision? From where does the desire come from? Looking, it says, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginning and the end. He's the founder of it. He's the one who established it. And he's the one who brings it to completion, so we can look unto him. Are we tempted to do things that will win the praise of men? Are we tempted to not do things that God calls us to because we're afraid it will earn the scorn of men? Look unto Jesus. Look at him. He did what he did because it was righteous, because it was what his Father called him to do. And sometimes people praised him for it. Sometimes people loved him for it. And sometimes they hated him for it. Sometimes they despised him for it. Sometimes people followed him because he did a great work. Other times they left from following him because he offended them with what he said. But he did it because his Father called him to do it. So look unto Jesus. Are you tempted to sin? Look unto Jesus, who with every temptation that he endured, both when he was in the wilderness and as he went from day to day, it says he was tempted in every way such as we, yet without sin. He was a man in a position of power, of influence, of fame even. He had men and women both following him. He had available to him, had he desired it in his heart, power, a kingdom, the kingdoms of the earth, people that would follow him, that would do whatever he wanted to or asked them. And yet, in all of that, he remained steadfast in his obedience, in his submission to the truth, to his Father's calling. And it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We can endure. We can endure the hardships and the troubles. Maybe it's an unfulfilled desire. Maybe it's a temptation, a struggle. Maybe it's a difficulty that comes from life and the circumstances of life. We can endure. Jesus endured the cross. He endured the shame of it, and he despised that shame. It wasn't worthy to be compared. No, he hung up on that cross, dying, spit upon, hated, mocked, and he just put up with it. Why? For the joy that was set before him. See, he had his eye of faith fixed upon the end. He knew that the fulfillment of his calling would mean the salvation of his people. It would mean the fulfillment of his Father's purpose to save them. He knew it would mean that one day he would be able, in perfect unity and harmony, to dwell in fellowship with all of his people, because he was going to purchase them. And we can know that the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. The consummation of all that God is doing in our life is to one day dwell in fellowship with him eternally, and to have fellowship with him now, here below. So we can endure our hardship for the joy that is set before us. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how his race, if you will, finished. To be seated at the right hand of the Father. For consider, it says, him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And so we see again how the hatred and the enmity of the world is very much on Paul's mind here as he writes to these believers. The hatred of the world, the suffering that they would receive, the scorn, the way that they would be outcast, all these things. And consider Jesus. He endured the greatest hatred and reviling, the contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him, it says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Oh, how we are inclined to be weary and to faint. Oh, how easy it is that we are distracted from our race, or we are tempted to stray by sin. So consider Jesus. We have a race before us. And the one who runs the race, he must not decline to the left or the right. He must not give up in his race. Any of you who have run or done any kind of race, you know that the temptation is strong. The temptation is strong as you're running and your muscles are aching and your breath is failing you. And it seems like everything in you is crying out, stop, give up. How badly did you really want to run this race? It really doesn't matter. It's really not that important. And as you're aching and your breath is hard, everything in the flesh is saying to stop and cry out. We too are going to face in our spiritual race as we press on to the mark of the high calling of God. We will feel temptations to go aside because the flesh is warring against the spirit. And the flesh wants to quit. The flesh says sin looks pretty good. It looks pretty pleasant. But we are encouraged to look to Jesus, to press on through hardship, through struggle, through temptation, through the difficulties that we face. By the power of God, we are called to press on. For it tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained for us to walk in. That is our purpose, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So press on. Press on by the power of God. And press on not by your own strength, but by looking to Jesus, because in him alone we will find the strength, the wisdom, and the desire that we need to press on in our race.